It's a beautiful day. The warm weather has sprung. Good weather is now here. They'll last for a good little while. We'll call this message spiritual renewal. As we get ready for the spiritual renewal that we will all imbibe of in the New Testament Passover, I want to just talk a little bit about spiritual renewal, how to do it, and some things to consider. Obviously, God wants us to focus on spiritual renewal before and during the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread that shortly follow. So we come out of that whole period appreciating the sacrifice God gave us of His Son, you know, His Son, who was like the administrator or the spokesperson that through which God created the world. And that's quite a sacrifice. I even think that one reason God had Abraham go through that mock sacrifice of his son, he stopped him at the last second, but during those 3 days when they were riding together up to, we believe, roughly the same spot in which the real Jesus Christ died, Abraham became the father of the faithful. He got to identify what God, the Father, felt when Christ entered Jerusalem during that Passover week. It's a great sacrifice, you know, God dying for us. And, you know, as we all know, God gave His Son, who was both human and both God at the same time. So if you ask yourself, what do we need for spiritual renewal? Somebody told me this, and the moment they said it, I knew it was true. They said the first step is to build our relationship with God, which includes Jesus Christ. The first step is to build our relationship with God. And then, you know, as we look at it from Passover to Passover to Passover, year to year, that relationship should get better, deeper, richer, more robust. Let's go to John 15. These are words that will be read Thursday night at the service. John 15. We'll look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I, meaning this is Jesus Christ, it's all in red letters, do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. In other words, you know, master and slaves, you just tell a servant to go do this, they don't tell him why, or, you know, I don't have to tell you why, you're just a servant. But he says, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends. I want to emphasize that word, friends. And that's Christ saying he calls us friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He's the elder brother, and we're his younger brothers once we get in the family, and his friend. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So like when you're on a playground and a kid picks you to be on his team, or Christ picked us. And it's obvious he didn't pick the great or mighty of the world. I guess that's obvious, but he picked us. That's quite an honor to be his friend. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, meaning grow spiritually, that your fruit should remain like a permanent growth, you know, up. There'll be dips, of course, but basically it should be an upward thing. Your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give it you. So when we pray to the Father and say in Jesus Christ's name, it has power and impact because we are friends of Jesus. And that's what I mean by developing a relationship with God and deepening that relationship through the years. That's our number one task as we get ready for the Passover and during those 7 days of unleavened bread, is enriching that relationship. Verse 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it's a love relationship. I mean, it's a buddy-friend relationship, but it's a love relationship. When I think of men in a love relationship, I'm going to go to Matthew 7. Always think of David and Jonathan. They both had wives and all that, but they loved each other in a brotherly kind of way. And I think it was a great relationship. And when David wrote one of his psalms, it starts off, well, I'm putting it in my vernacular, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," when Jonathan and Saul died. I think he was mostly pining for Jonathan. "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And, you know, Jonathan won some great victories for Israel, and you can read about those in the Old Testament, but Jonathan and David were close. Well, that's the kind of relationship I believe that God and Jesus Christ want with us. A close, warm, brotherly relationship. And I think gender is irrelevant because once you get in the kingdom, gender won't matter. So it applies regardless, male or female. Matthew 7:23. This is mentioned several times in the Bible. People mentioned that they had done religious works. And God said, Matthew 7:23. And then, they said they had cast out demons, done various religious works. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But it wasn't just their bad behavior, even though they were religious. It's that Christ said, "He never knew you." Part of our goal is to build that closer relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to get to know God. I really think that when you pray to God, like you're talking to a powerful friend, but you pray to God, we have to get to know how God reacts, and God has to get to know how we react. It's like you know a friend. Well, if I say that to him, he's going to react that way. If he says that to me, I'll probably react this way. And, of course, the Bible is how we learn how God thinks and how God reacts. And I would just say, our relationship with God cannot just be only a negative one, a fear relationship only. I'm not saying there isn't a proper fear of God, because, you know, that's appropriate. He's God. But I don't think that should be the major part of our relationship. Or, "I need this. Give me, give me, give me." You rattle off a list. I mean, that's part of it, too. But it should be much more than that kind of thing. If you ask, why did God pick David? There's more ink on David than anybody else in the Bible, if you look at it from a page-per-page point of view. Whether he's the greatest or not, I guess that's another issue. But I think God picked David because when Saul was disqualified and God was looking for his replacement, I'm going to put it in my vernacular, the way I would perceive it. He saw this young man, probably only 16, maybe even 15, 15 or 16 years old, The youngest brother had to do sometimes the worst jobs. And so there he is in a pasture, guarding his sheep at night with his little lyre. It's like a little guitar. And he's looking up at the skies, and he's praising God. And he says things like, you know, "When I see the stars, isn't it amazing that God has any concern for us?" You know, and of course, David didn't even know the half of it, but God saw a sparkle, a warmth, a courage, a dynamism, a love for God. Even at that young an age, God saw it. And I believe he might have been 17 or 18. I doubt he could have been any older than that to fulfill the way, you know, Saul described him as just a young man. You're going to go fight, you know, Goliath. So it probably was only 16. And I want to just look at a few psalms just to get a little bit of a feeling of how David, and remember, this would be poetic meter in Hebrew, and David had some kind of music associated with it. So it's even greater than what we see, but even without the music and the poetry, it's some of the greatest prose ever written. Psalms 21, and actually it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." As you read a few verses, Psalms 21, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord." He might have said Jehovah or Jehovah. That's the English version of it. By the way, O Lord is simply, the Jews thought when they translated the Bible, that God's name was too sacred, and I get bandied about by the pagans and others, too sacred. So they just put in Lord, and I believe the King James and other translators followed suit. So when you see that capitalized word, it means God's actual name. However it was pronounced, and there can be some debate there, but the English version is Jehovah. I think in Hebrew it's Yehovah, and that's what Strong thinks it sounds like. But there are other variations, Yahweh, and we'll get into that. But in other words, David is saying, your strength, Jehovah, and in your salvation, how greatly shall we rejoice? You've given him his heart's desire. You've not withheld the request of his lips. And for you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. And just, you can see David is thanking God for all the things he does. And maybe someday he'll set a crown on our head if we, you know, or whatever God does, we stay faithful. I'm going to go over one page to the 23rd Psalm. One of the most famous. I just love this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Don't you see how positive that is for David? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Especially if you're a shepherd, that's a big deal. He leads me beside the still waters. You can kind of think of a great lake or a pond, and there's David sitting in the grass. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, he's leading David in the ways that are good for David's life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even though there are dangers around him, he trusts God. And then he talks about how he prepares a table for him, and it overflows with his goodness. Without reading it all, I just want to make the point of how David loved God, and he had that close relationship with God. And you could, as the story unfolds and Saul has the whole government mechanism and all the army, you realize that David had God, and there was no way that Saul was going to succeed. It was just a great relationship he had. And you know, the time when David danced with joy because the Ark of the Covenant, apparently nobody ever thought of that before, which represented God's throne where God lived in the temple, was out there in somebody's barn. When they brought it back to Jerusalem, David danced with joy. I mean, the way it's described, we assume the music and whatever. David really loved God with a kind of musical enthusiasm. Well, let's talk about Moses' relationship with God. I'm going to start with the story of Miriam. And I'm not going to read it, but I'll just describe it. It's Numbers 12, 5 through 8. Probably, from what we know, Miriam was in some kind of power struggle with Moses' wife, who was either a Midian or an Ethiopian, depending on which translation you use. And she was using that against her in some kind of battle. And they basically start to criticize Moses, you know, her and her brother Aaron was saying, look, God works through us too, not just through Moses. He's getting too much power and credit. God's heard that, and he commanded them all to come to the tabernacle, and God came down in this big cloud, and his voice boomed at them, and he basically told them, you must be kidding. There's no way you're going to get away with this. He told them, look, I talked to Moses face to face, like man to man. He sees my form. He elaborated a little bit further. He's normally, when I talk to prophets, it's in dreams and mystic visions, but I talked to Moses face to face. How dare you challenge his authority? And then he turns Miriam leprous from her head to her foot. Now, Moses prayed for her, and she got healed after 7 days of being in quarantine. But the issue is, I want you to sense the relationship that Moses had with God. It was like man to man, at least the way it's described. I mean, I realize God is God and Moses is Moses, but what a great relationship. And when the Israelites messed up, in Numbers 14, and it's also described in Exodus 2, when the Israelites messed up. They failed 10 tests that God gave them, and they refused to go in the promised land and started to actually stone Moses. God intervened and told Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them all out and start with you. Moses saved probably 2.5 million people with his prayer because he knew he had a close relationship with God. And he actually reminded God of his graciousness and how God was slow to get angry. But I think the most interesting thing when you read it in Numbers 14, Moses doesn't say anything like, you know, these people aren't really that bad. They're really good deep down. They just got some troublemakers among them. He didn't say any such thing because he knew God knew. God was listening to all their grumbling. God knew too much. And in other words, we human beings aren't saved because of our goodness. And the Israelites were saved because of their goodness. He based it on God's reputation. He said, you know, you have a reputation all from Egypt to Canaan, how you rescued the Israelites and crossed the Red Sea. You don't want to ruin that. And God, and it says that God changed his mind. Now that is a relationship. That's prayer that gets results. Now I realize we're not Moses's and we're not David's, but their examples are there to inspire us to move in that direction. Let's go to Numbers 14. So there's a lot we could have read. I just want to look at a little of it, but you can read it all and benefit from a good from reading it all. And we're going to look at Numbers 14, just a little of it. What God said when he was mad at the Israelites, because I think it's relevant to us in a way. Numbers 14, 22. God is, you know, remember, God is mad. He says, because of all these men who have seen my glory. And you think of what the Israelites had seen. As we understand it, they saw those plagues in Egypt. And they saw the last, I think, 6 or 7 only happened to the Egyptians. Their part of Egypt was spared. But they saw the results, all those horrible things. Then they saw the Red Sea open up. You know, Moses closed his arms and the Pharaoh and his army were smashed in the Red Sea. And they got water out of rocks. They got food from heaven. They had a cloud, as I understand it, kind of above them like a shadow, kind of giving them shade as they marched. And God was in the cloud and led them. And it was like a cloud of fire at night behind them, so like a street light. Now, and they saw him rock Mount Sinai and his own voice give the Ten Commandments and a few other miracles. Now, they saw all of that. And yet when God said, go into the promised land, they said, we're afraid. We don't want to go. The scouts gave a bad report. Apparently, they were in cahoots with those who, and I, really, when you read it, it doesn't make sense, but who wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. I mean, that's what it says. You read and you think, but isn't that what human nature is like? I want to go back to slavery, to sin. I want to go back to the world. I don't want to be. I mean, isn't there a certain pull in our nature that way? Well, here's what God told the Egyptians. I mean, the Israelites. Because of all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land in which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And what God decided was they would live a natural life, you know, at least 40 more years, so they die by the age 60 or older. But none of them would enter the promised land. Only their children, who were 19 and under, would enter the promised land. The reason that may apply to us, notice the term, who have rejected me. Well, that was actually the God that was in that cloud, as we know from 1 Corinthians 10 and many other verses, was the one who later became Jesus Christ. If we reject or disrespect Jesus Christ at the New Testament Passover, I mean, God may give us a chance to repent. I'm not locking God into a box. But if you continually disrespect God, you're not going to be in the spiritual promised land. To me, that seemed like an obvious fit. They rejected God, and apparently they were in a bad attitude. If we reject his great sacrifice, his son, we take it lightly, just like we talked about the previous 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Corinthians got drunk and made it a hedonistic party, practically. A lot of them died prematurely. God was displeased. If we reject God at the Passover, we're not going to go in the spiritual promised land. And God meant business. The Israelites, except for two people, did not go into the promised land. Those are the two scouts that said the right thing. They didn't appreciate God's sacrifice to bring them out of Egypt. We have to appreciate the sacrifice of God's Son, who's also God, too, the God of the Old Testament, who worked with Moses and others. We have to appreciate a God dying for us, who was yet fully human and experienced all the difficulties of being human. It's sort of like, I don't know if it's an appropriate analogy, but it's sort of like being a king and then say, oh, I think I'll be a worm for 33 and a half years. It's, you know, it's from God to man, that's quite a drop. So if we want to get to the spiritual promised land, we have to appreciate it. Enoch walked with God. It's both in Genesis 5, but also in Hebrews 11. And what we think, and the commentaries make it pretty clear, and I think it makes sense. I'm going to go to Hebrews 11. Enoch walked with God. In the pre-diluvian or the pre-flood world, we know that was a very violent world, so violent that and evil that God eventually destroyed it. So God did have a few preachers of righteousness. Enoch was one, and then later, of course, Noah. So you can imagine Enoch preaching the righteousness of God and walking with God on a regular basis. You know, his whole life was going, walking with God. You can imagine the evil leaders of that world probably got tired of him doing the right thing, yeah, because evil people don't like good examples around them. I think that's why they're pushing certain sexual deviants are pushing that everybody's got to do what they want or else they're mad at you. They're going to get you. Or they use the legal arm to get you. But same principle. They were probably after, really, truly after Enoch. And, well, let's read it. Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Now, it's not that he lived forever. We believe it's the very same thing that happened to Elijah. You know, Jezebel had her, I call them secret police, whatever their exact title were. And they were out to kill Elijah. And she was determined that they were going to get him. At some point, after he had done all the things God wanted him to do, he was taken up in a chariot out of sight. And later a letter came from him to the king. So we know he didn't die. And he didn't go to heaven, because you don't mail letters from heaven. We think God took him to some faraway place, maybe hundreds of miles away, some quiet mountain village, to a place of safety so he could live out the rest of his life in safety. He had done a great witness. He's the real model of a prophet. Elijah, who stood up to a bunch of kings and told them, you're wrong, you need to repent. And you can imagine how they liked that sort of thing, especially the Jezebel type. Well, Enoch was the same way. He walked with God. So God also sent him to a place of safety, so he did not see death and was not found by those who were out to get him. I think that's the obvious meaning. He was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So during that pre-flood era, there were some prophets. Enoch was one, as well as Noah. And Noah's mentioned next. Verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As I look at those last few lines, a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If you had a friend and you knew that that friend was going to help you when you needed help, and being his friend was going to be a blessing to you, good things would come out of it. Because a lot of people make alliances because of that. Well, in a sense, that's really what God wants us to believe, that serving God is good for us. Serving God is good for us. He's a rewarder. Do we believe it? Do we know it? Do we feel it? You don't want to be a real negative, like, oh, I know life is going to be terrible, horrible things going to happen to me because God's called me. Oh. Can you see that's a very negative relationship with God? I'm not saying you won't get some trials or tests, but God will be with you in those trials or tests like he was with David. I'm not saying trials and tests are easy, but we need to have that positive belief that God is a rewarder of those that believe in him. I want to tell this stupid joke just because it may fit in, kind of. It's called I Am Napoleon. This is a mental hospital ward. Late one night in the mental hospital ward, an inmate shouts out, I am Napoleon. Another patient asks, well, how do you know you're Napoleon? He says, well, God told me I was Napoleon. And from across the hall, someone screams, no, I didn't. Well, you know, a lot of people are confused about God and who God is and all that. And they have a lot of weird ideas about God. But I want to just talk a little bit about some ideas we got from a book that a colleague of mine on the faculty of Ambassador College wrote the foreword for. And these are, I think, part of true humility is getting to know yourself objectively. I mean, really knowing yourself. Obviously, compared to God, God's way up here, we're way down there. But apart from that, getting to know ourselves is difficult because it's hard for human nature to be objective about itself. You can sometimes talk to somebody else about their problem, and you can be fairly objective. When it comes to self, it's hard to stay objective. And I think there's a lot of negativity about self, distortions in our thinking, and the devil feeds that. He likes it. Because often people who feel bad about themselves, don't like themselves, do the worst things. Because, well, why not? But we need to get to know ourselves so we can repent and build that deeper relationship more accurately. And that's what Paul calls for in 2 Corinthians. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and see what Paul, or his famous person called it. Well, did he call it 2 Corinthians? Maybe I got that wrong, but let's see. He's out of trouble. 2 Corinthians 11. I think it's 10. I meant 2 Corinthians 10. Let's see. It must be 1 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians. I must have made a mistake. Hopefully I'm smart enough to see when I... 1 Corinthians 10. 5. I think I can see I must have made a mistake there. Maybe you're right. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 11, verse 10. Anyway, it's the one where Paul says to test yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And I must have written something down. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Thank you, Carl. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Okay. That's very helpful. What can I say? I could attribute it to... bad vision, but not really. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, compare themselves among themselves, are not wise. Anyway, I'll figure out what I did wrong, but what Paul recommends is that people have regular checkups, that you have regular checkups to check yourself to see if you really are in the faith. And if you're not, you need to do something drastic. See your progress. Are we making progress? And let's say if you come to the conclusion, boy, I've not been making any progress for quite a few years, and I really slipped up, and I'm going backwards. If you find that to be true, then you need to really, this year, hit the accelerator and try really working harder to get close to God. And ask God for help to be objective about yourself and to see yourselves more like we should see ourselves. Here are some of the traits that human beings can get into that will throw off objectivity. One is all or nothing thinking. All or nothing thinking is something like this. You see everything in extremes, extreme black or white. Let's say if a man runs for a political office, maybe even an important office, which is quite an honor, but he loses. That doesn't mean he's a failure. Just, you know, a lot of great men, in some cases, the better man didn't win the election. I think we can all agree with that. I probably have it a lot of times. Or a student gets a B instead of an A. There are people who are so uptight, if they get a B instead of an A, it's like, I'm a failure. If we force absolutes on ourselves, I've got to be near perfect. I've got to, whatever your measure of real perfect is. If you look that way, you'll always be discouraged. You'll see things in a negative light. Everything you do, rarely will you ever achieve anything. And I think when we evaluate our growth, over the last couple Passovers, last couple years, everything has not been bad. I mean, I don't think that was possible. You wouldn't be here if that were the case. You'd be back in the world and doing whatever. So we have made some progress. So don't discount what progress we have made because we have not done as well as we could have, should have. The devil wants us to be discouraged and to give up. The devil says, why try? Be discouraged. Give up. Go with the bad flow that's in the world, like fish. Go downstream with the jetson and flotsam. Don't fight it. Go with the negative pull of the world. Another human nature trick is negative mental filter. It's like you have a filter, and as you evaluate everything that happens to you, you see it through the negative mental filter. There was a girl who, you know, went to college and she heard some other girls backstabbing with some negative gossip a close friend. And she said, oh, they're all evil and negative and, you know, everybody's backstabbing and evil around here. Even though actually for a number of months she hadn't heard anything bad. She just kind of took that and said, that's the norm. And then she takes an exam and she knows when she comes out of the exam, I missed 17 questions. I looked in the book afterwards. I missed 17 questions. And she's all depressed over it. Next week, she gets the score back. She got 83% right, which happened in that class to be the highest score. She was depressed over nothing. But that, can you see that way of thinking? You look at the things you did wrong, and you totally dismiss what you did do that was right. It's kind of like you disqualify the positive. Or another one is, in disqualifying the positive, someone pays you a compliment. And you should say just thank you and take it, you know, for whatever you did that was right. But through their filter, they say, they're only being nice. Or they're saying that because they want something. They're only being nice. I'm still the bum I always was. And that leaves you in that same negative, unconstructive frame of mind. God wants in a constructive frame of mind. They're always looking for negative evidence, nothing else but negative evidence, and they focus on the negative. Now, let's look at it from God's point of view. Someone brought this up in the podcast. They said it very well. if you had a friend and that friend only called you to give you bad news, you never heard from them except when that was bad news. Would you look forward to hearing from them? Or only when it was, give me, I'm in desperate financial trouble, I need this, give me, give me, give me. You never heard from them except, I'm in bad news, crisis, or I want something. You'd hate to hear from them, right? So in our prayers, we're supposed to start off the prayer by thanking and praising God, and it kind of ended that way too. But you can make that real brief, and everything in the middle is bad news and woe is me. Here's what one of my best past instructors and pastors said, and he said it real well in a sermon. He said, during the normal times, when things are normal, you should talk to God, pray to God, and thank God. Don't send God this message. He's only going to hear from you when there's trouble. If he wants to hear from you, he's got to hit you over the head. Like that story about the mule. Why do you hit him with the stick first? Get his attention. Well, we don't want that kind of relationship with God, where you got to hit him over the head. In other words, God only hears from you. You hardly say anything in prayer except when you're in trouble. Now, I understand that when you're in trouble, you'll pray with a little more fervency. But we should pray to God when things are well. Thank God when things are positive. Let's go to 1 John 1:8. And in 1 John 1:8, one of those general epistles near the end of the Bible. 1 John 1:8. John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So all of us, every Passover, have to repent and try to build that relationship with God and repent and try to do better. But I'm saying do it in a positive, constructive light, that you trust God, you know, like David, who rejoiced in God, a positive approach. And then the next two verses, First John 1, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. That's the next verse over. My little children, these things have I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, he didn't say that so that you would take sin lightly and take grace for granted. No, he wants you to sin less. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, like a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. In other words, he paid the price for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world. So just rejoice in the fact that Christ paid the price. And he can say, Father, put this one on me. He's our defense attorney. Repent more deeply from year to year and appreciate the love of God more and more from year to year.